Morning, everybody. We're back in Acts chapter 8 this morning. So I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts 8. And if you see on the back table there the full-size blue sheets, don't let that be a distraction for you this morning. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, and that's the reason why it's printed off. So it'll become apparent why I did that later, but don't worry about it right now. It's just for you to go over later if you're interested. Of course, you don't have to take it. So we're in Acts 8, and in this context, the past couple of weeks, we looked at the account of Stephen's life and ministry and his death. And last week in particular, we saw that his so-called blasphemy, when he saw the exalted Son of Man standing at the right hand of God in heaven, was considered blasphemy to the Jews. And it led to his stoning. And that event catalyzed this great persecution in Jerusalem. And because of that persecution, Luke gives us a report that all the believers were driven out of the city of Jerusalem, except the apostles stayed. But this persecution didn't paralyze the word. It propelled it into the rest of Judea and into Samaria, where it produced fruit among some unlikely people. And that's really the message of this new section that we're stepping into this morning, which is Acts chapter 8, verse 4, and it extends to chapter 9, verse 31. And the message is this: the gift of the Holy Spirit is for Samaritans, outcasts, and enemies, if they will receive Jesus Christ by faith. We're going to see the gift of the Spirit coming to the Samaritans this morning. Next week, with the Ethiopian eunuch, Lord willing, we'll see the gift of the Holy Spirit coming to outcasts. And then, finally, we'll see it coming to a great enemy of the Lord, Saul. So, that's where we're at in the book of Acts. And so, just a preview for the lesson this morning. I think you could sum up the idea like this: Philip's witness triumphed over Simon's witchcraft in Samaria, leading to the Samaritan reception of the Holy Spirit, which provoked Simon's cursed sin. So to put it more briefly, in verses 4 through 13, first, Samaria receives the word. And in verses 14 through 17, then they receive the Spirit. And finally, in verses 18 through 25, you see that this provoked Simon's sin, Simon the magician. And just a reminder before we jump in, that Luke's purpose in writing the book of Acts is to encourage originally Theophilus in the early Christian audience by recounting the triumphant march of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. That's what Acts is all about, and that's the purpose of Luke in writing it, and that's very relevant for us today. Of course, I say this every week, almost, that we're members of the same body as these first recipients of the book of Acts. And so Luke is narrating, he's recounting for us our very own story, our foundation story. And so I think the main emphasis this morning for us, as we look at this account of Philip in Samaria, is that we'll see the Lord's triumph through him as a picture. It's a picture of the Lord's triumph through us, even today. So let's read it, starting in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, when they had heard and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you." By the way, many commentators have noted that J.B. Phillips translated that, "To hell with you and your money." Because that's what it means. It's a curse. "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So in verses 4 through 13, you see that Samaria receives the word. Philip's witness triumphs over Simon's witchcraft. We were introduced first to Philip back in chapter 6, when there's this dispute between the Hebrew and Hellenist widows over the daily distribution. And so the apostles solve that problem by appointing 7 qualified men who are described as being of good repute and full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. That's Philip. Now we see Philip preaching up north of Jerusalem in the city of Samaria, which is significant for a number of reasons. First of all, it's geographically, if you can think. And we need to go back to this over and over again in Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the apostles' commission. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth." You see the progression out from Jerusalem. The gospel is marching out from Jerusalem. And so geographically, this is significant. It's a pivotal moment in the book. We've officially moved out of Jerusalem into all Judea and Samaria. And Philip's ministry in Samaria marks the beginning of this second phase of the mission. So that's the geographic reason, but that doesn't totally encapsulate it, because it's not just about the map and covering more ground. It is about that, but it's more than that. There's an ethnic reason. The nations who are involved in this geographical expansion, it's moving into new people groups. And for a long time, at this point in history even, the Samaritans and Jews were not on good terms at all. And I think this would be familiar to you if you think back to the story about the Good Samaritan in Luke's gospel, or in John's gospel about the Lord with the Samaritan woman at the well. These stories are significant because of the strife between these two people groups. And I won't go into the whole story, and you can probably remember, but it reaches back to the division of Israel's kingdom that was under David and Solomon united, but after that it's divided. And so Samaria is representing the northern kingdom that it was a dramatic conflict for centuries between these two groups. Now, with that background in mind, it becomes clear why this advance of the gospel into the region is so significant. That pattern of Acts 1:8 is, it's not only geographical, it's also about the nations. It's also ethnic. That's what ethnic means, different nations. And the progress of the gospel from Jerusalem out into all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth is the progress of the gospel from Jews to, quote-unquote, half-Jews, the Samaritans, and finally to the ends of the earth, to non-Jews, to Gentiles. The gospel is going first to the Jew and then to the Greek. And in this section of the book, chapter 8, verse 4 through 9:31, we're watching as half-Jews, so-called, are welcomed into the church for the first time. The grounds for hostility between Jew and Samaritan are leveled in the church. So Philip's witness in Samaria has this geographical and ethnic significance for the unfolding story of Acts. It's a very important moment in the progression of Luke's argument. And that's going to help us. I stress that because it's going to help us with a complicated issue in a little bit. And the content of his message you see in verse 5, Luke could sum it up in two words. What was he preaching? The Christ. He was preaching the Christ. And his powerful words concerning Christ were accompanied by great works. As you see in verse 7, unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Luke called these great works of healing and casting out demons signs. They're signs, is what he called them in verse 6. And signs were miracles which confirmed the word which he preached. And Philip's witness, consisting both of these words and powerful works, caught the attention of the Samaritans. According to verse 6, it was when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. It was then, when they heard and saw, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. He caught their attention. And the fruit, of course, of Philip's witness in Samaria, you see in verse 8, is much joy. Much joy among the people is a fruit of their hearing the truth of the gospel. So it was by means of Philip's witness that the Lord did this work in Samaria and caught their attention. But in verses 9 through 11, Luke is going to rewind, give us a flashback of what was going on in Samaria before Philip got there. Philip's witness entered into a context which was already captivated by Simon's witchcraft. That's what you see in verses 9 through 11. Simon was a self-acclaimed great. Luke tells us as much in verse 9. He said that he was somebody great. And it wasn't just his own word on the matter, though, because the Samaritans were calling him great, even godlike. According to verse 10, they were saying that this man is the power of God that is called great. Now, some in church history have, and there are a lot of interesting traditions about Simon the Magician, actually, in the early church fathers and other works in the early church. And some take this statement to be they literally thought he was the incarnate God, so he is divine. And others take it that he's just wielding the power of God in a very significant way. I don't really have a strong opinion either way, but the point is they have a very high opinion of this man. He's got their attention. They are rapt by the magic, the witchcraft that he's doing among them. And Simon's witchcraft, by the way, is most likely consisting of charms and incantations by which he must have accomplished some impressive feats. Commentators have remarked about the findings of the Greek magical papyri, which are ancient documents consisting of directions on how to do magic, formulas and recipes for doing witchcraft, really. And today there's an English translation. Somebody compiled it into a book. It's called the Greek Magical Papyri in Translation. And it shows all these charms, formulas, rituals. And it makes it obvious the demonic nature of what Simon was doing. It's demonic. It was witchcraft. In many cases, there are directions in this book which ordered the magician to call out to pagan gods. And these were not mere card tricks or pulling rabbits out of hats, right? They're not material and physical illusions, spiritual, demonic power. And I really do think, I mean, there's nothing to suggest that we should doubt that some crazy things were happening at the hands of Simon. He really had the attention of a whole lot of people and was wielding great power. He was wowing these people. And then you see, wonderfully, beginning in verse 12, that Luke brings us back to the present after this flashback of what was going on in Samaria. He reports to us the triumph of Philip's witness over Simon's witchcraft. But according to verse 12, look at verse 12 and notice when the people are baptized. Luke said, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. That's when they were baptized, when they heard the word that he was proclaiming. Luke summed up Philip's message earlier in that he was preaching the Christ. Now he's expanding on that. Look at what he's preaching among them. The good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, Philip conveyed to these people by means of verbal proclamation the truth of God's rule and realm revealed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that in Acts, when we've seen a focus on the name of Jesus, in the messages of Peter and the other apostles in Jerusalem, when there's a focus on his name, specifically in the context of Acts, we see an emphasis on his authority, as the one who died and was raised to the right hand of God as Lord, as King, as ruler. There's an emphasis on his name and his authority to rule. So Philip entered into a context completely seduced and oppressed by demonic powers and proclaimed the message that Jesus Christ is Lord. And by God's grace, that message resonated with them and they responded in faith. They believed and were baptized. There's a stroke of irony here in Luke's retelling of this, specifically in verse 13, because we see that even Simon himself apparently believed and was baptized. And the one who used to amaze the crowds is amazed by the power that Philip is wielding. But that may be a hint, actually. That may be a hint for us that all's not well in this apparent conversion of the magician. Was he more attracted to the words of Philip, the content of his message about the Lord Jesus, or to Philip's great works? We'll have to let the rest of the story tell that for us. But if you look at verse 13, the reason why Simon was amazed was because he was seeing the signs and great miracles performed. So verses 4 through 13 show us that Samaria received the word, and by means of Philip's witness, the deliverance of Samaritans from that domain of darkness. They were seduced into and oppressed in the midst of this domain of darkness. And by means of Philip's witness, the Lord transferred them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's wonderful. They found redemption, the forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this should be an encouragement for us to see. While we don't often, if ever, I'll speak for myself, I don't often see demonic magic happening on the streets where I frequent, but we do face the opposition of demonic messages everywhere we go, everywhere. The Lord's triumph through Philip's witness over Simon's witchcraft is a picture. It's a picture of the Lord's triumph over the demonic messages of our day in his church in the present world. We'll come back to that at the end. So that's verses 4 through 13 and Samaria receiving the word. And then in verses 14 through 17, we see Samaria receives the Spirit. Now, this receiving of the word, I say, led to their reception of the Spirit, because in verse 14, you see that it was when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. It was when they had received the word. So their response to Philip's preaching is what incites this sending of the apostles. And you see, as they're traveling up, they're praying. What are they praying for as they're traveling up to Samaria? As they were making their trip, their prayer request is found in that last part of verse 15. They were praying that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is surprising. The Samaritans believed Philip's message about Christ, and they were baptized already. And the apostles pray that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Why would they pray that? Surprising. So far in Acts, we've seen the pattern of Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39, that Peter, when he's rebuking his hearers on the day of Pentecost, and they're cut to the heart, and they're saying, "Brothers, what must we do to be saved?" This is how Peter answers. Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So those who receive the word and believe the word and repent and are baptized are the ones who receive the Holy Spirit. We would expect that the Samaritans received the Spirit when they believed and were baptized already. So why do the apostles make this request? Well, Luke explains in verse 16, "For he, the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." And then once they arrive, of course, in verse 17, you see that the apostles laid their hands on the newly baptized believers, and they received the Holy Spirit. This raises an important doctrinal point that we need to explore together. And that's where the blue sheet comes in that I'm not going to go all the way through. I'm going to try to summarize it. The fact that there was a delay between the Samaritan reception of the word and their reception of the Spirit is the question. Why? What's the reason for this delay? Four answers at least have been given, and they're summarized for you on that blue sheet. And so just quickly, one answer to that question, why was there this delay? Well, maybe their initial faith wasn't genuine. So they actually truly were converted when the apostles got there. Maybe the second answer, the apostles weren't present initially. So the apostles needed to be there so that the Spirit would fall on them. Or thirdly, maybe they had the Spirit in some measure initially, but they needed a fuller measure of the Spirit, the second work of the Holy Spirit. Or fourthly, maybe the Lord withheld his Spirit temporarily in order to publicly verify the Samaritans' initiation into the church. So I'm not going to go over the first two. I think that the third one is the most pressing to refute, and the fourth one I would suggest for you and encourage you to hold as your own. But I'll try to explain them briefly. I don't want to get too delayed, but I do think this is worth our time. So those first two answers are more easily refuted from the passage. But the third one, why was there this delay? Perhaps they had the Spirit in some measure. This is answer number three. Perhaps they had the Spirit in some measure before the apostles arrived, but needed a fuller measure either for inspiration, for charismatic gifts, or for mission. This would be the view held by our charismatic and our Roman Catholic friends, though they hold this view for different reasons. John Stott called this a two-stage reception of the Holy Spirit. Two stages. So the first stage would be in verse 12, when they believe the word that Philip is preaching and they're baptized. That's the first stage. And the second would be when the apostles laid hands on them in verse 17. So you see the two stages of receiving the Spirit according to this view. So for Pentecostals or charismatic Christians, the first stage corresponds to conversion or regeneration. That's the first stage. And the second stage is baptism of the Holy Spirit, meaning it's accompanied by the laying on of hands and it's followed by supernatural gifts, for example, speaking in tongues. So that's a fruit that follows from this second work of the Holy Spirit. And if you're familiar with charismatic teaching at all, you can see how this pattern plays out in their practice. After receiving the gospel, according to this view, the believer should be looking for a subsequent, fuller experience of the Spirit of God to fall on them, which will manifest in speaking in tongues. Those who hold to this two-stage view of the Spirit's work hold that this, in Acts chapter 8, it wasn't a unique or abnormal experience, but it's normative. In other words, you see what's happening here from verse 12 to verse 17, and that's a pattern for what we should be looking for. Oh, so that's the kind of the Pentecostal side of it. And for Roman Catholics, the first stage is infant baptism with water. So initial reception of the Spirit, and the second stage would be confirmation by a bishop. I know you see these are obviously two different views of this pattern that's being played out here. But the clearest objection to this, to any form of some two-stage reception of the Spirit, is in verse 16. The problem is that Luke is clear that there was no first stage in their reception of the Spirit. The whole reason why the apostles were praying was precisely because they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. You know, the first word in verse 16 is for. Why were they praying that they would receive the Holy Spirit? Because he had not yet fallen on any of them. So that seems to be a clear objection to this idea of some two-stage view of receiving the Holy Spirit. So if that's not the answer, I would encourage you that it was, in fact, the reason for this delay was in order that the Lord, through the apostles, might publicly verify the Samaritans' initiation into the church. And what I mean is this. I'll quote Howard Marshall. He's a scholar of Luke and Acts, commentator. And he said, on this unique occasion, God withheld the Spirit until the coming of Peter and John, in order that the Samaritans might be seen to be fully incorporated into the community of Jerusalem Christians who had received the Spirit at Pentecost. So you see that the Lord withholds his Spirit for a time in order that the apostles might come, and this group of people, old enemies with the Jews, might be publicly seen to be fully incorporated into the body of Christ. The apostles' presence and the laying on of hands weren't strictly necessary in other cases, like when Saul receives the Spirit. There's no apostle. Peter and John aren't there. So their presence there wasn't strictly necessary, neither was the laying on of hands. But on this abnormal, unique occasion, the apostles' physical presence in Samaria and their symbolic act of laying on of hands, it's a symbolic act, this demonstrated or verified the Samaritans' equal claim on Christ and membership in the church. You see? So it's a teaching. It's the Lord's stamp of approval on the Samaritans through the apostles from Jerusalem who represent the foundation of the church because it's starting there and expanding out from there. So the apostles' presence and their laying on of hands functioned like a stamp of approval, if you will, on the Samaritans. And given the long history of enmity between these two groups of people, can't you see why it might have been helpful for these people for the Lord to use this as a lesson for the church? Lest the new community be divided along Jewish and Samaritan lines as it expanded, the Lord saw fit to teach both the apostles and the church that, as Paul would later write, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And further, according to this view, the Samaritan experience was unique. This is unique in chapter 8 because of the redemptive historical context. And what I mean by redemptive historical is the chapter in the history of salvation that we find ourselves in Acts chapter 8. It's a unique context. If you go back in your mind to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, following that pattern, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit began with the Jews in Jerusalem in Acts 2. And now we see it extending to half-Jews, so-called, in Samaria. That's Acts 8. And we're going to see, again, in Acts chapter 10 and 11, that this expansion or this extension of the outpouring of the Spirit starting in Jerusalem is going to be completed as the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10 and 11. And so these are not in Acts chapter 2 and 8 and 10 and 11 and then further in chapter 19. These aren't repetitions of Pentecost. These are, as Richard Gaffin has, I think, helpfully called them, extensions of it. Extensions of what began at Pentecost is going to be completed within the book of Acts. And therefore, this is a unique context of once for all redemptive works of God in history. So I think, just to sum it up, I just said a lot, I know. And you can see, hopefully, why I didn't want to go through all of these views. The best explanation for the Holy Spirit's delay in Samaria is that this was a unique occasion in which the Lord temporarily withheld his Holy Spirit until the arrival of the apostles. Why? In order to publicly verify the Samaritans' initiation into the church. It was a teaching tool for them and for us. So the practical significance of going into all this is that the Samaritan experience was unique and therefore not normative for Christian experience through time. Not normative. I'm saying you should not be looking to experience what goes on here in your life today. The normative experience for Christians is articulated, for example, by Paul in Ephesians 1:13. When you heard and believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians 1:13. When you heard and believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So, Samaria received both the word and spirit. The Jerusalem apostles verified their entrance into the church. Now, Jews and Samaritans, old enemies, are one in Christ. And this is a beautiful trait of the church, that though we may have nothing else in common, though we may have been enemies with one another formerly, the Lord has knit us together with a common union with Jesus Christ, and therefore union with one another and communion. That's something that the world doesn't have claim on. It's a privilege for us to enjoy. So although the text doesn't mention it, there was evidently some visible sign after the laying on of the apostles' hands when they received the Spirit. Maybe it was speaking in tongues. Maybe, as I. Howard Marshall suggested, maybe it's just a visible, tangible sense of joy. Either way, there was something powerful that happened such that it provoked Simon the magician's cursed sin. And you see that in verses 18 through the end of the passage. Simon's sin itself was to offer money in exchange for the authority to bestow the Holy Spirit upon others. And it was, as I say, this reception of the Samaritans that really incited or provoked this sin. You see in verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands, he offered them money. You see, this was a man accustomed to the exhilarating displays of spiritual power, which he had been doing, and he was meeting with a power that was greater than any he had ever seen, any that he had ever wielded with his own hands. And he wanted authority to wield that power. But this desire revealed just how little he understood about God and about his grace. That's why Peter cursed and rebuked him. In verse 20, he said, "May your silver perish with you." That's a curse. And the reason for the curse is because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. As the gift of God, the possession of the Spirit cannot be bought or earned. He must be sovereignly and graciously bestowed. In other words, you can't come up with some amount of money or merit. Neither money nor merit. No amount of that could obligate God to give you the gift of His Holy Spirit. We're creatures. We are creatures who cannot obligate our Creator to do anything for us. Do you realize that? I know you do. It's a sobering reminder. We're creatures. Not to mention, we are sinful creatures in and of ourselves. We were guilty and helpless before God rescued us, totally unable to earn any favor from God. And that's why I say that Simon's sin demonstrated how little he understood about God and His grace. He thought Philip's Jesus could be bought. Peter strongly rebuked him for it. Simon's sin revealed that he had no part in the church, that he needed to repent and pray for mercy, that he was in a poisonous state leading to death and captive to his sin. And Luke leaves us wondering, was Simon's response in verse 24 genuine and sincere? Peter told Simon to pray, and Simon responds, "You pray for me." You guys are going to have to be the judge. Do you think that is sincere? Was he really responding in repentance and faith? Either way, Simon's example reminds us of something we're sadly too familiar with, that it's possible for sinners to make outward professions of faith without the inner reality. And I think that's what you see going on here with Simon. He initially professed faith in verse 13 and was baptized, but his sin revealed how little he truly believed about God and His grace. Saving faith involves not only knowledge and mental assent to that knowledge, that it's true. It does involve that. It's not less than that. But it also involves a heartfelt trust that resigns itself to or rests in and trusts in and believes that truth. Simon had some knowledge of the gospel from Philip's preaching and from his experience of being baptized. But the fact that he offered money in exchange for the Spirit showed he didn't yet understand or trust the truth of that message. He thought he could buy the gift of God. And his example is a warning to all who would make a profession of faith and go on to seek the gift of God, any gift of God, by means of personal merit. Gifts are given, not sold. And God gives many gifts to those who despair of their own merit and receive and embrace the merit of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone. So we've seen that Philip's witness triumphed over Simon's witchcraft in Samaria. And this led to the Samaritan reception of the Holy Spirit. And that provoked Simon's cursed sin. That teaches us that the gift of the Holy Spirit is not only for Jews, but also for Samaritans, if they will receive Jesus Christ by faith. And in the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, we're going to see that the same gift The same gracious gift of God is also for outcasts and enemies alike. Now, just to conclude, this should be an encouragement for us to see, I hope. While we don't often, as I said earlier, if ever face these outward shows of demonic magic, we do face the opposition of demonic messages every day. The ideologies that seduce and oppress our culture are demonic. They're demonic. And we face them every time we step out of our doors or unlock our phones. It's everywhere. And we're called to be witnesses in this context. Like Philip, we have the message that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we have the Spirit of God to empower us to draw the implications of that message in the lives of those to whom the Lord has called us to witness, whether that's in the workplace, in the place where you have hobbies. The Lord has empowered you to be faithful in this hostile context in which we live. The Lord's triumph through Philip's witness over Simon's demonic magic is a picture of our triumph in Christ over today's demonic messages. Christ's triumph has already been accomplished. As Paul wrote in Colossians 2:13, in Christ's death and resurrection, this is Colossians 2:15, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him when he died and was raised from the dead. Do you realize that? It's accomplished. Christ has done it all. His triumph has already been applied, not only accomplished, but also applied to those who have been united to him. Paul said in Colossians 1:13 and 14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And in his words in Galatians 1:4, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself up for our sins to deliver us, to rescue us out of this present evil age. Christ's triumph over hostile forces is already begun. It's already been accomplished and applied for those who have been united to him. Yet, until he returns, we're engaged in battle. We are. Ephesians 6:12, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And as we engage in this battle, the weapons of our warfare, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, though we walk according to the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I love this. The Lord said to Jeremiah, when he was in a very hostile context, hated by many, called to speak the truth of God's word into that context. The Lord said, is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock to pieces? It's a beautiful picture. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled to come before you, acknowledging the finished work of our Lord Jesus in his death and resurrection for us. We ask for your help to be faithful, Lord, and to trust you, not trust in our own strength. I pray that you would encourage and comfort these believers, that all the gifts that they have are from your hand. And as we go into the ministry of the word and worship together, help us, Lord. Help us to honor you as we ought to enjoy the privilege of being here together this morning. May it all honor and glorify and make much of you, our great triune God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.